Everyone happy? Okay. But we'll start with Revelation, so chapter 2, and it's to the church in Thyatira. Everyone ready? So, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now, I say to the rest of you, Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, if you'd like to turn back to 1 Kings 16, verses 29 to 33. Ahab becomes king of Israel. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, than the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. So now if you turn forward just to page 360, and then chapter 19, verses 1 to 2. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. That's the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. I'll just pray as we get started. Lord Jesus, you call us to hear and take to heart your message. Help us all to do that this morning, and please help me to proclaim it faithfully and lovingly. Amen. Have you ever received an email with a subject line such as complaint? I can remember getting them occasionally in my days as a journalist. You may not know exactly what the email is going to say, but you kind of get the picture it's not going to be pleasant reading. It may be even more ominous if you recognise the person from whom the email has come. For example, a complaint from a lawyer might make you tremble more at your keyboard than somebody else. But when the church at Thyatira received this letter, they may have had similar emotions. Jesus, who is writing to them, has eyes like blazing fire and feet like burnished bronze. And he has a big complaint against them. This letter is one that should make that church tremble. But unlike the complaining email, there is plenty of encouragement and hope here too. However, if they were to hold on to what they had and do Jesus' will till the end, they could not ignore what he says in the middle of the letter. Thyatira was the fourth of seven churches that are referenced in these early chapters of Revelation. It was a small town in modern-day Turkey. Hopefully you can see a little map behind me. And it was dominated by trade guilds. Business was a big part of life in Thyatira. So to earn your living there, it was most likely that you would be involved in one of those guilds. The only other Bible reference we have to this place comes with Lydia in Acts chapter 16. She was described as being a trader in purple cloth who had come from Thyatira, and she became a Christian in Philippi. Well, the letter begins with a fearsome picture of Jesus, doesn't it, in verse 18. Jesus picks up the way that John has described him in chapter 1 of the letter, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Although John was struggling to describe what he saw, this is an unmistakably scary image. Indeed, it's the only time in Revelation we see Jesus described as being the Son of God. We need to keep this in mind as we read the letter. Now, like the letters to Ephesus and Pergamum that we've already seen, this one begins and ends with encouragement, but contains a warning in the middle. And we can summarize the letter in three commands. Keep growing, hold on with humility, and hold off with humility and hold on with hope. So keep growing, hold off with humility, and hold on with hope. So first up, keep growing, and that comes from verse 19. You see, there's much encouragement for the church here. They needed a warning shot from Jesus, but he praises them first. They are living for him, and they're growing in godliness. They are doing more than they did at first. The text literally says that their deeds of faith, the latest ones, were greater than their first ones. They are really making progress. And as we've seen in the previous three letters, it is good news that Jesus knows that they are serving him faithfully. Now, while their good works may not be very visible to those around them in the city, a city that was largely opposed to God, Jesus saw and knew them. And that must have been a real comfort for the church at Thyatira. What might these good things have looked like? Firstly, Jesus describes their deeds. Perhaps that was caring for the poor and the needy in the way that we're encouraged to in James chapter 1. Their love, maybe that was genuinely putting others' interests above their own, just like Timothy and Epaphroditus are commended for in Philippians chapter 2. Their faith, clearly and openly trusting in Jesus, even when it would have been far easier to be secret believers. Their service, they were prepared to keep on working hard as working for the Lord. And perseverance, they were keeping going despite the opposition they faced. So the church here are praised because they are growing in good works. They are making real progress in the eyes of Jesus, their Saviour and Lord. Can you remember a time when you received praise? Maybe it's for a good piece of work at school, or a helpful presentation to your colleagues at work. Perhaps it came from a sports coach or your teammates at the end of a match. How did you feel? Pretty good, right? You see, no matter what age we are, we like praise. Well, how much more valuable is the praise of our Creator and Saviour? What a boost that would have been for these Thyatiran Christians. Likewise, Jesus knows and sees what work his people are doing today. Do you realise that? Do you see how it can be a real encouragement? Well, the church in Thyatira were called to keep growing. But true growth means holding on to true teaching and rejecting false teaching, which brings us to our second point, hold off with humility. In verse 20 of our passage, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet." So Jesus is telling the church in Thyatira not to tolerate her. And that means holding off her false teaching, resisting it. But how were they to do this? Well, surely in a firm but gentle way, acknowledging their own sin and failings at the same time. Some of the church, it says, were holding to Jezebel's false teaching. It was clearly appealing in one way or another. Now, the aim of resisting the false teaching was to care for those who were advocating it and following it, to urge them to repent as Jesus himself commands and sought in verse 21. Indeed, the fact that a whole church was tolerating Jezebel at this point shows that there was fault in all of them, not just those who were actively holding to her teaching. So as we consider this middle section of the letter, let's ask ourselves, how can we challenge false teaching in a way that seeks to restore rather than condemn those holding it? We see it in verses 22 and 23 that it's Jesus' role to judge, and he will do this. We are to humbly hold off false teaching rather than aggressively combating it. We need to realize how vulnerable we ourselves are to false teaching so that we are more able, I guess, and honest in realizing that we could easily be enticed at the same time, just like we saw in the members of the church at Pergamum last week. To hold off with humility, the church at Thyatira needed to watch out for a dangerous teacher, a dangerous message, and to look to Jesus. So unlike in the previous letters, there is a particular false teacher in view here. That woman Jezebel, mentioned in verse 20. Now, it's unlikely that was actually her name. It's far more likely that it's symbolic here. Just like the reference to Balaam in the previous letter, readers familiar with the Old Testament would have immediately pictured Jezebel. As we heard in our reading earlier, she was the wife of Ahab, king of Israel, who helped lead God's people into worshipping the god Baal and sought to kill God's prophets like Elijah. She was a dangerous woman. Now, the Jezebel in Thyatira claimed to be a prophet, but that wasn't backed up by what she taught. True prophets teach in accordance with God's word. They lead Jesus' servants towards him, rather than misleading them away from him. This is how serious false teaching is. It can lead astray and derail those who are serving Jesus. It doesn't just confuse those outside the church, it misleads those within it. So claiming to be a prophet gave Jezebel a false legitimacy, making her a dangerous teacher for this church. And secondly, a dangerous message. Instead of leading Jesus' servants towards him, Jezebel misled them into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. She was a dangerous teacher with a dangerous message. Now, these sins were clearly a big issue at the time, as they were also cited in the previous letter to Pergamum. We saw that in verse 14 of chapter 2. There was a link between the two. You see, we know that the worship of Roman gods and idols included food sacrifices and lots of sexual practices that went against God's design for sex. So just as the original Jezebel encouraged Israel to worship Baal as well as God, it seemed that Jezebel in Thyatira was teaching that it was fine for Christians to follow the Roman religious practices as well, to add those on. This compromise would certainly have made life easier for them. Culturally, they'd have fitted in a lot more, and financially, since the trade guilds that dominated the city were so steeped in Roman religion. But as with Israel in the Old Testament, it meant disobeying God. Well, how might this be a warning for us today too? We might be tempted to define sexual immorality as a particular sin we don't struggle with. We might say, that's not my sin. A bit like in the style of those popular books for toddlers. That's not mine. But actually, we need to see how wide-ranging our sexual sin is. What about our thought lives? Lust, pornography, the way we look at our phones sometimes, and even scrolling through Netflix to think of something racy. We can't just say, that's not my sin. And when it comes to food sacrificed to idols, well, what's the issue here? It was the context in which it was happening. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul tells the church that eating food offered to idols was an issue for their conscience. It wasn't wrong in itself. However, when eating that food meant participating in the pagan worship, rather than simply buying at the butchers, well, that was something they had to avoid. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and a cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. The issue was involving themselves in the worship of Roman gods. So here, Jezebel's false teaching was misleading Christians into worshipping other gods, when they were told to worship the Lord God alone. How do we do this today? We're unlikely to overtly worship pagan gods, but we tend to make idols in a more subtle way. We take good things and make them God things. Seeking success at school or in the workplace can be a good use of the gifts God gives us, but they can easily become our sole focus, such that we prize academic achievement or career performance above all else. Family can be a real blessing from God, but we can end up idolizing in such a way that a single person feels left out at church, rather than as all of us celebrating being part of God's family, the family he's given us. What about sporting achievement? That's an area I need to watch out for. Particularly as I'm tempted to pursue faster running times over time with God. So we must hold off with humility because of what Jesus says in verses 21 to 23. Jesus sought Jezebel's repentance. He wasn't simply out to punish her. He wanted her to repent. Although there are lots of things that Jesus holds out against these seven churches in Revelation, he hasn't given up on them. He is speaking to each of them through his servant John. As we hold off false teaching, we should lovingly and patiently seek to restore those who are teaching that what is contrary to God's word. Jesus' patience is clear in verse 21, while in verses 22 and 23, it's also clear that he is the one who will judge false teachers and their followers. So holding off false teaching does not mean taking judgment into our own hands. We're to leave that to Jesus. Indeed, even as he promises judgment, he seeks repentance. Look how verse 22 ends. Unless they repent of her ways. So Jesus is clear on what following false teaching means. He describes these people in Thyatira as those who commit adultery with Jezebel in verse 22. This could be a literal reference to the sexual immorality that Jezebel and her followers were involved in as part of the Roman religious practices. But adultery also has a spiritual dimension. God's people being unfaithful to him by worshipping other gods at the same time. It's a common Bible image that we find describing the way God's people often treat him. So if you remember our recent series in James, we had a verse that said this, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity towards God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." So this false teaching was serious, and it was wrong for the church to tolerate the false teacher, Jezebel. However, they needed to hold off with humility, and so do we today. The church at Thyatira is to keep growing, to hold off with humility, and thirdly, to hold on with hope. And that comes in verses 24 to 29. Now, Thyatira was definitely a hard place to be a follower of Jesus. To stand firm in faith meant opposition and potentially poverty, as you may not be able to be part of those city trade guilds. But the letter ends with a rallying call to hold on to what you have. We see that holding on means sticking to the gospel. Look at verses 24 to 25. "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come." Now, there were many who were holding off Jezebel's teaching. Jesus knows this and wants to encourage them in their faithfulness. "They have also not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets." Now, this might refer to some sort of special knowledge that the false teachers like Jezebel claim to have, which could, I guess, from their perspective, somehow second-guess what Satan was up to. But either way, the point was they weren't sticking to the gospel message that in Jesus they had all they needed. Indeed, faithful followers of Jesus were literally to cling tightly to what they had until he came. Their struggle would end, and it would be worth it. Holding on also means doing Jesus' will. Just as the church in Thyatira and Christians today are called to stick to the gospel, they're also called to live for Jesus in response to his saving them. Doing his will is not somehow something vague. Jesus gives his people plenty of commandments himself and upholds the commandments we find elsewhere in Scripture. So when asked what the greatest commandment is in Mark chapter 12, Jesus says that we should love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbours as ourselves. That's the measure we are to use. Jesus commended the Thyatiran church for their service and perseverance in verse 19. And holding on will mean more of that, doing Jesus' will. And finally, holding on means receiving from Jesus. Now, the final few verses of the letter are probably a bit harder for us to grasp. But even if the detail may not be that clear, we can see the principle, the big picture. Holding on means receiving authority from Jesus. We see that in verses 26 and 27. "To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father." Jesus presents his authority as a good thing. He's quoting from Psalm 2, which describes the authority God the Father will give his Son to judge the nations and rulers who oppose him. So this might mean that Christians in some way will be ruling with Jesus in the new creation, or even be involved in carrying out his judgments. But the key here is that Jesus will give his people the authority he received from the Father. What an amazing status that is, to have that authority that Jesus has given to us. Now, that represented a total transformation for this lowly group of people who were currently ruled over and oppressed by the nations in the form of the Roman Empire. They would have authority far greater than Roman emperors could ever dream of. The second thing faithful believers would receive was the morning star. Again, although clearly a good thing to hold on for, it's not entirely clear what this refers to. Jesus describes himself as being the morning star in Revelation 22. So perhaps the hope here is having Jesus' presence, being with him. But it's a really good thing that Jesus is offering, that his people can receive. This is an intense letter, and it would have made uncomfortable reading for the church at Thyatira. If you're a Christian this morning, do you see how important it is to contend for the faith? The truth of the gospel, and not to tolerate false teaching and false teachers. But will you do so with humility, seeking to draw people back to God's word and leaving the judgment to Jesus? And if you're not yet a Christian, can you see why it's worthwhile holding on to Jesus despite the hardship you may face? So as we close, let's make sure we see both the warning and the encouragement in this letter to the church at Thyatira. They are to keep growing in love, deeds, faith, service, and perseverance. How will we keep growing at Christ Church? They and we are to hold off with false teaching with humility and to hold on to Jesus with hope. What will that look like for us as we continue in the Christian life? There's a lot to take in here, so I'm going to pause for a bit for us just to reflect on that, and then I'm going to pray. Father God, help us to keep growing as we follow you. Please give us your grace to hold off with humility and to hold on with hope. Amen. Well, now we've got a chance for any comments or questions people would like to make. There might be a microphone to go around to help pick up what you have to say.
Thanks so much, Ed. Really challenging. Just thinking about this, the specific context, there's teaching in this church that is sexually immoral and idolatrous. Without wanting to hit too close to home, is there teaching in our church or in other churches that are nearby or in other contexts that would fall under that category? Because Jesus is quite serious here. And specifically teaching, not just practices.
So I think there's a real challenge, isn't it, to us? And perhaps in some ways we are perhaps more likely to be hot on the sexual stuff. And I think, oh, well, that, we definitely know what that is. But I think in the idolatry is probably where there's more likely to be a challenge. We need to be thinking, like, what things are we holding up that are good things that actually we're putting on too high a level and making them into God things? So, I think that's a real challenge for us to ask. Maybe even in our home groups this week we can be thinking about that. Are there... things that we teach, that we commend, that we make somehow something to worship alongside God in our church. So I couldn't think of a specific example right now, but I think it's a question we can always ask ourselves. Thank you.
Thanks, Ed. I'm just struck that while there is constant reference in these letters to sexual immorality, and our culture wants us to be pointing the finger in one certain way. I was convicted, and I would have said if we'd had just one thing this morning, that we want to be a church where we recognize we fall short. And I thank you for your reference to various types of sexual immorality, not just the ones that are hitting the headlines because the Church of England is getting things wrong. We want to be a church where it is possible to be a forgiven sinner because of what Jesus has done. And we therefore want to say there will be sexual temptations among us in the church that we need to be candid about and ask for forgiveness for, but not point the finger at one in any strong way. I think that was what you did very helpfully there, so thank you for that. We want to be a welcoming church of forgiven sinners. Thank you.
Definitely.
It's not actually a question, but you talking about idols, and that reminds me of in a lot of churches, they talk about Lent leading up to Easter, and Lent and idols, for me, goes hand in hand because it's something you're giving up, something that's taking your time. So, you know, too much telly or something, use that time to pray to God more. So I just thought, I don't know if I'm explaining myself very well, but it just reminded me of Lent and how, you know, what you're saying ties in nicely with the approach to Easter, you know, and idols and worshipping things that take our time away from God.
Yeah, thanks, Fiona. I think that's really helpful to remember that it's not necessarily something dramatic, but actually there'd be lots of things we can easily pass over and not realise how they're taking our time away from God or there's danger. Thank you very much. That's helpful. Cool. I think that's it then. I'll hand it back to Sim.